Chapter 17, verse 7 to verse 14. Who is the beast carrying the great harlot? In the previous message, which covered verse 1 to verse 6 of Revelation 17, we learned of who Babylon was and the one called the great harlot. So today we're continuing from there. We consider who is the beast carrying the great harlot. And God willing, we will come to consider what become of the harlot and the beast after that. So we have learned that Babylon is not the literal city of Babylon that will be revived, located in Iraq. And we learned that it is also not any apostate church, such as the Roman Catholic Church. Although we have to give warning that the Roman Catholic Church is an apostate church and dangerous, but nevertheless we say here that the Babylon here is not any apostate church, and it is not just the literal city of Rome in the time of the Apostle John, although it is the basis from which this revelation came and is built upon. So now that we have stated what Babylon is not, we have to state what it is. And we have learned that it represents anti-Christian seduction in every age. It is in fact the third agent of Satan. Satan often uses three agents to attack God's people. The first agent has been introduced as a beast that arose from the sea, and he represents anti-Christian governments throughout the ages. Then there is the beast that arose from the earth, and that represents anti-Christian teachings of all kinds. Then there is the third agent, namely Babylon, that woman called Babylon, the great harlot. And we have learned from the first part of chapter 17 the following about the power of this woman, the great harlot. It has tremendous influence. In verse 1, we learn that her influence extends to all nations. In verse 2, we learn that her influence extends to all classes of people. And then in verse 3, we learn that her sphere of influence is also the same as the sphere of mission of the church. We have learned from chapter 12 that the church is represented by another woman, and she is preserved in the wilderness of this world. So God preserves her in this world, and she bears witness in this world, as we have learned in chapter 11. And here in chapter 17, verse 3, we learned that the other woman, the great harlot called Babylon, is also in the wilderness. And this is a warning to us that just as the church is in the world bearing witness to Christ, the woman Babylon, the anti-Christian seduction of the world, is also in that same sphere of influence. Then fourthly, we learn from verse 4 that this woman Babylon, the great harlot, is helped considerably by anti-Christian governments. She is seen seated on the beast, which represents anti-Christian governments. Then fifthly, we learn that this woman is irresistible to most people. Verse 4 shows to us that she is dressed in such a way as to be so appealing and so innocent. And in her hand, she carries a golden cup, and an ordinary mug will not do. It has to be a proper cup, and it is not a glass cup. It is a golden cup, and it is filled with the abomination and filthiness of her fornication. People are attracted to her, attracted by the cup she holds, and they are not aware that she is actually very dangerous. And people who go after her soon get so involved with her that they are drawn away. So that is Babylon, the great harlot, the anti-Christian seduction in every age. Now Babylon is really powerful. Wherein lies her power? Where did she get her power from? She is actually seated on the beast, and that beast is actually anti-Christian governments in any age. And today we want to see more or consider more of that beast, because that beast makes use of Babylon as his instrument, and Babylon draws her strength from the beast. Therefore we want to know more of the beast so that we are aware of how powerful Babylon is. And from today's passage, verse 7 to verse 14, we just want to draw out three characteristics or three main points about the beast. From verse 7 to verse 8, we draw out a point that the beast represents anti-Christian governments in all ages. We are told in verse 7, "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her.'" So this chapter, as well as the two subsequent chapters, focus upon Babylon, that great harlot. But you cannot fully understand Babylon. You cannot appreciate how dangerous she is unless you know that she is seated on the beast. And therefore, our purpose now is to focus attention on the beast. We want to find out more about that beast. And so that is what we read here in verse 7. The angel wants to show to the Apostle John the woman and the beast. But then in the next few verses, he focuses attention upon the beasts. And he tells us that the beast which carries her has seven heads and ten horns. Now straight away from this general and visible characteristics, we are able to link this beast with the one that had been revealed earlier in chapter 13, verse 1. If you turn back with me to chapter 13, verse 1, we read there, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns." So the visible characteristics identify who the beast is. But there are other things that must be noted. In verse 3 of chapter 17, we know that this beast is full of blasphemy. We are told in verse 3 that he was full of names of blasphemy. And if you were to refer back to chapter 13, verse 1, continuing from where we read, it says, "And he has seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name." And in verse 5 we read, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." So this beast is not afraid of God, and he dares to challenge God. He dares to shake his fist, as it were, in God's face. And this beast uses words that no Christians would utter. He uses words that are blasphemous against God. So this is the beast. And then we consider other characteristics of this beast, and we are certain of the identity of this beast. We know that he operates for 42 months. And you read there in verse 5 of chapter 13. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 13, we are told there that this beast is given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now this 42 months we have come across a number of times already, and we know that the 42 months equals 1260 days, taking 30 days to a month. The 42 months is a reference to the gospel age, starting from the first coming of Christ and ending with the second coming of Christ. In this 42 months, in this period of time, the beast that rises from the sea is active, and he uses the beast that rises from the earth, the false teachings found in the world, and he also uses the great harlot Babylon. So you see here that this beast operates in that same period of time, the gospel age, as the beast we have encountered earlier. Therefore, strengthening our understanding of who this beast is, he is actually the same as the beast that rises from the sea. And then we are told that the power of the beast is derived from the devil. As you can see in verse 8, it says the beast that you saw was and is not. We will say something about this expression, was and is not, in a moment. But we focus on the last part and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Now he ascends from the bottomless pit and he will be destroyed by the Lord forever in hell. And this points us to the origin of his power. The devil arises from the bottomless pit and he will be destroyed by the Lord. And we have come across that before. And we want to note here that the beast on which the woman, the Babylon, is seated, derives his power from the devil, as you can see in chapter 13, verse 4. If you compare with chapter 13, verse 4, we are told there, so they worship the dragon, who is of course the devil, who gave authority to the beast, that they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war, who is able to make war with him? So the unbelievers of the world is so attracted to the beast, and they idolize the beast, they worship the beast. So in the world, you discover that there are those who idolize the governments of the day, and they do not realize that they are empowered by the dragon, the devil. So back to chapter 17, we come now to understand that this beast on which Babylon, the woman, is seated, is exactly the same beast that arose out of the sea. No wonder this beast is of the same color as the dragon, because he's empowered by the dragon, as you can see in verse 3. He's red in color, like the dragon, which is scarlet, dark red in color, chapter 12, verse 3. And no wonder he speaks blasphemies against God, because he's exactly that same beast, that anti-Christian government. And then take note of another thing, that this beast is described as that was and is not and yet is. You see there in verse 8, towards the end there, that beast that was and is not and yet is. Now what does this mean? Now we must understand that anti-Christian governments do not always show forth their true colors. Instead, they will show forth their true colors in spurts. Put in another way, they would persecute the church, and then they would let go. And they know that there is no need to continue persecuting the church, because one blow upon the church is sufficient to cause the church to reel and to take a long while to recover after that. It's almost like, you see, the relief work which we doing a little in Myanmar. The cyclone Nargis hit, and it hits for one day, but look at the devastation caused. Look at the harm, the damage caused. Look at the lives that are lost which cannot be recovered. Look at the people who have lost loved ones and up to now are nursing their wounds. Consider the tsunami that hit many parts of the world, and especially in this part, and especially in Indonesia. Now, it came in one day, and it caused such tremendous damage, and the effects are long-lasting. And up to now, rehabilitation continues to be needed. So the devil knows this, that there is no need to sustain the attacks on the church. He will just attack, and then he will withdraw and sit back and observe how you suffer from the effects of the attack. And in the time of the Apostle John, in his long life, he lived up to over 90 years old. He had seen the persecution under the Emperor Nero. The persecution was empire-wide. Throughout the Roman Empire, there was persecution against the Christians. Then the persecution abated. It died down. And there were many years of peace. And everyone thought that there would never arise another madman like Nero. But what happened was that in the reign of the Emperor Domitian, another empire-wide persecution against the Christian took place. And that was the persecution that resulted in John being exiled to the island of Patmos. And it was from there that he wrote this book of Revelation. So you see now, the Apostle John is given this understanding that anti-Christian governments do not always show forth their true colors. They will attack the church and then they will withdraw and wait and see. Then when it suits them, they will attack the church again. And we cannot determine for how long there will be peace, for how long there will be prosperity. We do not know how long before the government, the anti-Christian government, will attack God's people again. They have their own reasons. And often it's up to their whims and fancies. And often it is also in accordance to their scheming. You have heard of the expression, let a thousand flowers bloom, you see. Now some governments are very smart. They let you bloom. They let the church grow. They come and act as though they are friends of the church. They come and infiltrate the church. They come and help you apparently. And along the way they get to know you and who are the leaders and how many branches and where you are. And when all the flowers have bloomed, and then they will come and cut you down. So that is the tactic of any anti-Christian government in any age. They do not always show themselves. So the beast was and is not. And then we are told in verse 8, it yet is. It is always there, waiting for the time. It is almost like you carry a virus in your body. And for as long as you keep the number of virus under control, you are healthy, you are alright. But the moment your health goes down, the virus suddenly multiplies and overwhelms you and you fall sick. So that is what it is like. So the persecution from any anti-Christian government can occur at any time. And then another thing to be noted about this beast is that he is admired and worshipped, idolized by the non-believers in the world. Look at verse 8 again. We are not only told of the origin of its power. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So we are told also of those who follow the beast. They are the non-believers of the world. Their names are not written in the book of life. They do not belong to Jesus Christ. And they will idolize the beast. They will be followers of the beast. And why, you may ask, why do they take pleasure in seeing the government of the day attacking the church, destroying the church? You may be so big-hearted and so reasonable. You would say any reasonable person wouldn't want to see that happen. Any reasonable person would not approve of that. But you must understand, not everyone is reasonable. And when it comes to the truth of the gospel being proclaimed, you discover it stirs up the wrath of people. This wrath lies hidden, latent in people. They're so reasonable in every other area, but when you touch them on the matter of their faith and how they stand before God, the moment the gospel of Christ and Him crucified is proclaimed, it stirs up in them a certain wrath that you did not expect, you did not suspect was there all this while. So that is the effect of the truth upon people. And non-believers, you will be amazed to find that non-believers are in favor of certain governments destroying the church, attacking the church. It stirs up in them something which causes them to want to support and approve of the attacks on the church. See? Now that is one thing that you must note. Then the other thing that you must note is that under normal circumstances, when there is no persecution upon the church, it is the government that appears to provide the peace necessary for the arts to flourish, for culture to develop, for trade and industry to take place, for people to earn money and grow wealthy, and to engage in the pleasures of this life. So it is the government of the day that provides the peace and the condition so conducive to the flourishing of life and culture and science and other things. And they say, whoa, the government is good. The government provides us all this. And certainly we will follow the government and support the government. Now, of course, that in and of itself is not wrong. But what the unbelievers of the world do not realize is that when the government of the day turns against God and turns against God's people, they are actually part and parcel of that government. And that's why they often end up supporting the government of the day when they begin to persecute the church. So let us understand from verse 7 and verse 8 that the beast represents anti-Christian governments in all ages. Okay. And secondly, from verse 9 to verse 11, we want to draw out another point. The beast represents the Antichrist at the end of the gospel age. We are told in verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. So you require wisdom, and wisdom comes only from God, and God reveals His truth only in the Scripture. And therefore, we must prayerfully come to the Scripture and search out what it means. And we have come across this expression in an earlier chapter, and here we are told again, here is the mind which has wisdom. Then the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. So before reading further, let us consider this first feature shown to us. He has seven heads. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So the woman is Babylon, representing the pleasures, the anti-Christian seduction of the world. Okay? He sits on these seven mountains. Now some commentators say it cannot be Rome, because Rome sat only on seven hills. So a hill is so far different from a mountain, which is much bigger in size. But you must understand, this is a vision, and in a vision, in a prophetic vision, things get exaggerated in order to emphasize more the underlying truth. So that should therefore not surprise us that the seven hills now become seven mountains. So Rome, the city, in that day ruled over many kingdoms, and Rome in that day, in the day of John, was a center of culture, center of trade and industry. It was the center also of anti-Christian government. So Babylon is represented by Rome. Rome is typical of all the cities of pleasures in the world. And these cities sit on the seven mountains representing the government of the day. Okay? So we come to the government of the day in a moment, but what we want to take note of is that the city represents Rome, which is typical of all the cities of the world, which symbolizes the seduction of the world. Now, back to the seven mountains, which represents governments. Now, in verse 10, we are told there are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has yet to come. When he comes, he will continue a short time. Now, working from the time of the Apostle John, See, there are seven kings. Five have ceased to exist. One was existing. Another was coming at any moment. Okay? So you see now that in John's time, the government of the day was the sixth one. And it was Rome. So back, working backwards, what were the five powerful empires before Rome? Now we know that before Rome rose to power, there was the Greek Empire. And it rose to its height in the days of Alexander the Great. Before the Greek Empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. Before the Medo-Persian Empire was the Babylonian Empire. It reached its height in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, before the days of Nebuchadnezzar, before the Babylonian Empire, there was the Assyrian Empire. And before the Assyrian Empire, there was the Egyptian Empire. Now, these were the five major big empires that had ceased to exist at the time of the Apostle John. So at the time of the Apostle John, Rome was in power. Now, the book of Daniel mentions four. He focused on the image with the head of gold, which was the Babylonian Empire. Then there was the chest and the arms outstretched, made of silver. It was the Medo-Persian Empire. Then there was the torso right to the thighs, which was of bronze, and that was the Greek Empire. Then after that would be the Roman Empire, iron, and then when we reach from the feet, the legs down to the feet becomes mixed with clay. So towards the end of the Roman Empire, there would be iron mixed with clay. And during that time, a stone that is not cut with human hands would come. And it will come flying and it will hit the feet of that statue and it will crumble and the whole statue would collapse. And it shows the coming of Jesus Christ in the days of the Roman Empire. Okay? Now, for Daniel, in his vision, he was given these four empires which overlaps with what we are considering today. So we have Egypt, Assyria, and then we have Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and when we come to the sixth one, which is Rome, then we work towards the seventh, and then the eighth. Okay? Now we must come to realize that the seventh rules only for 1 hour. Huh? It is for a short time, we are told. And as we have noted in our previous studies, the short time is a reference to the 42 months, and it is the same as the 1260 days. It is a reference to the gospel age. See? Now you say, but to us, the gospel age is so long. Even our lifetime can encompass the whole of the gospel age. But you must understand what the Apostle Peter says. Huh? To us a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. You see, God's way of measuring time is different from us. And God wants us in this vision to see that in his plan, he looks upon the gospel age as just one period of time. And in that period of time, starting with the coming of Christ for the first time and then his coming again to judge the world. In this gospel age, these are the things that will take place. So anti-Christian governments will be there. And anti-Christian seduction as well. And what happened is that the government of the day, of John's day, would be replaced by anti-Christian governments that will be rule or be in power, be in influence for a short time. It is only for a short time. Okay? So in verse 11, we read, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven. And is going to perdition. So there is the eighth, which we will talk about in a moment, but we want to refer to the seven first. Now the seven obviously comes after the six. The six was the Roman Empire in the time of John. So what was the seven? Since the seven rules only for a short time, which is a reference to the gospel age, we would say that the seven is a collective term for anti-Christian governments throughout the gospel age. Just as the beast that we have considered earlier is a representation or symbolic of all anti-Christian governments throughout the gospel age. So we would say that the seventh head is a representation, a collective representation of all anti-Christian governments throughout this gospel age. Okay? Now, having established that, we want to consider the eighth head that will arise. See? Now, this arises after the seven and is actually connected with the seven. That means it is also a government. It is an anti-Christian government. But we discover that this eighth is quite unique in that he is going to perdition, and linking it with verse 8, we come to realize that the beast representing anti-Christian governments will culminate in a very powerful government near to the time when Christ comes again. And this government, perhaps ruled by one individual, but certainly encompassing a whole system, he will be destroyed by the Lord himself when he comes. Okay? So what we are saying then is that while verse 7 and verse 8 shows us that the beast represents all anti-Christian governments throughout this gospel age, but all these anti-Christian governments are working towards or pointing towards an anti-Christian government that is going to be so powerful, who would be virtually the embodiment of the devil himself. And that will be near to the end of the gospel age. So that's why we say the second point is that the beast represents the antichrist at the end of the gospel age. Now that we have covered two main points, let us move on to the third, from verse 12 to verse 14. Now, the third point is that the beast represents all governments that persecute the people of God. Throughout this gospel age, anti-Christian governments will be there. But the focus of this last part, verse 12 to verse 14, is that the anti-Christian governments are not only resistant to the gospel, they are generally against the Christians, they are anti-God. But what we are made to focus upon here is that they actually come to attack the people of God. They come to try and cause as much damage as possible to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so what we read in verse 12 is this: the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now here are kings without kingdoms. So you must therefore be alerted that they are not actually literal kings, but rather they are the kings of various spheres of life. They are actually serving the beast, the anti-Christian government of the day. And we have come across this already in chapter 6, on the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge the world. In chapter 6 we read of what would happen. In verse 15 of chapter 6 we read, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains." See, they fear the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to judge them. So there the list shows to us the kings may include literal kings, but it includes more than literal kings. It's all the mighty men, all the great men. And it's not just the high-class people, but the low-class people. Not just the free, but also the slaves. In other words, all classes of people who have not trusted in Jesus Christ will have to face him as their judge on the last day. So coming back to chapter 17, verse 12, we must understand that these kings who have no kingdoms, but they are kings nevertheless in some way, actually the captains of industry, the business tycoons, the leaders of organizations, the influential people of the world. So this is how we must understand it. And up to today, in many cultures, in many parts of the world, such expressions are used. For example, the Hong Kong pop singers, some would be dubbed as God of Pop, or King of this, or Captain of that. And if you were to go anywhere in the world today, or in most parts of the world, to the more developed parts of the world, you introduce your friend as he's a captain of industry. You straight away understand what you mean. Who is he? What does he work as? You say he's a captain of industry. The people will understand that he's not only an ordinary businessman, but he's a very successful businessman. He's a very influential businessman. That's why he's regarded as a captain of industry. Then we refer to those who virtually monopolize certain trade in certain countries or certain parts of the world. We refer him as king, the king of sugar. So the sugar industry is virtually controlled by that man. So here we must understand it like this, that the leaders of arts, of the sciences, the leaders of commerce, of industry, the business tycoons, and all the influential people, they will be serving this beast. We are told there in verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And it reminds us of the days of Nimrod, right in old Babylonia. We are not talking about the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day. We are talking about the Babylon of earlier days recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Remember that man called Nimrod? He was able to gain the support of all the people, and in those days they spoke one language. And so they were at peace and they were able to cooperate together. How wonderful! The world is seeking peace and seeking unity. Now that in itself is not wrong. It is an ideal to work for. But what was wrong was that the moment they got united, they were living in harmony and they were strong, they began to become proud. They become arrogant and they began to shake their fist against God. And we read that they began to build that tower and they wanted to reach to the heavens, if ever if there is God. Okay? And God, of course, saw what their hearts were like and he came down and confused their languages so that they scattered. Now, you don't have to have a single language to be spoken, but you can have a unity of heart, unity of mind, unity of purpose. And here, this is what we are told, that there will come a time when the beast shows himself to be the virtual personification of the Antichrist. And he will be so powerful and so influential that he will be able to convince all the kings of industry and of commerce, of education, of the arts, of the sciences. He will be able to convince them all to be united, to lay down arms, let us not fight one another, let us sit down together, let us discuss, let us be of one mind, let us harness our energies, our abilities, our potential towards becoming more mighty, more powerful. So you say, what is so wrong with that? Isn't that something to be happy about? Now what is wrong with this? Just like the Babylonia of old, when men, unbelieving men, unite together and become powerful, they become more powerful and they become even more powerful. They begin to reject God more obviously, and they begin to hate truth more clearly, and they begin to show forth their true colors by attacking the church. That is what is wrong. They turn their back to God and they turn their face towards the church to attack it. And you look at verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb and the Lamb will overcome them. You say, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, he is in heaven. Yes, he is in heaven. So you may think that doesn't make sense. But understand this, the Lamb is also the bridegroom. He's the groom. The bride is on the earth. The woman in chapter 12 represents the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is on this earth. And therefore, the anti-Christian government of the day will turn his attention upon the Bride of Christ, the Church, the other woman. Okay? And he will attack the Church, and he will attempt to destroy it. He will attempt to cause as much damage as he could. So that then is what is being told us. The beast represents governments that will channel their energy towards attacking the Church. And the beast will ultimately be destroyed by Jesus Christ. And that is our comfort. And you know why that is so certain? It is declared to us time and time again. Verse 8, we are told towards the end that he will go to perdition. See? And verse 11 tells us towards the end, and he is going to perdition. And now in verse 14 we are told that the Lamb will overcome them, overcome the beast and all these business tycoons and all these leaders and influential people who are helping the government of the day in attacking the Church, and the Lord will intervene. And of course the Lord will intervene. What do you expect him to do? To sit down and do nothing while his children get harmed, get hurt, get destroyed by the beast? Of course he would act. And you see here that the Lord, he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The beast may be powerful, the Antichrist may be powerful, the Antichrist may have the support of all the most powerful individuals of the world, the most influential people of the world. He may be able to cause so much damage, the Church will suffer tremendously, but it is only for a time. You see? Then the Lord will intervene. The Antichrist is no match for our Lord. And we are told that the Lord intervenes specifically for his people. The Lord will come and intervene because there are those who are with him. They are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. And this goes to emphasize the point that we are dealing with people who are called by the gospel, and called inwardly, both outwardly and inwardly. In other words, we are referring to true Christians, not just mere professors of the Christian faith. We are not talking about those who call themselves Christians who in fact are not born again. We are talking about true Christians. And here we must contrast this with the people who worship the beasts. We are told in verse 8, that, and in the middle of verse 8, the second part of verse 8, we are told, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. These are unbelievers. They will follow the beast. They will support the beast. And when the crunch comes, they are on the side of the beast. They are not on the side of Christ. And therefore, don't be surprised that your most trusted unbelieving friend whom you respected so much turn out to be the sponsors of anti-Christian persecution and being involved directly in persecuting the Christians. Don't be surprised, because the line is clearly drawn that you are either on the side of the devil or you're on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the crunch comes, you discover that that line becomes obvious indeed. And then the Lord will be with those who have been called by the gospel, called outwardly by the gospel, called inwardly by the gospel. And they are people who have been chosen. And comparing with the end of verse 8, we learn that those who are saved are chosen by God from eternity. See? You may hate this doctrine. You may dislike it. You may say it's so difficult to understand, and therefore you choose not to understand. But remember, it is a teaching clearly found in the Bible that God from eternity past has already chosen certain people to be saved. And in due time, the gospel was sounded forth, and they were called out by the gospel. Those are the true people of God. And these people, they will remain faithful, as you can see. Called, chosen, and faithful. Now, faithfulness may be shown in different degrees, different measure, but it is when we are faced with a crisis that you come to see who really is on the Lord's side. Now, in times of peace, everyone can carry a Bible. Everyone can profess to be a believer. Everyone can come to church. But I wonder among us here, how many are true believers who are really called, chosen, and who will remain faithful to the end? What I fear is that among us here are those who are only Christian in name. Then please understand that you don't belong to this category of people mentioned in verse 14. Rather, you belong to the category of people mentioned in verse 8. You are, finally speaking, a worshipper of the beast. See? And that is where, as we draw to a close, we want to be clear about this point. What have we learned thus far? We are identifying the beast. We come to realize that the beast represents the anti-Christian governments in all ages. Then we have learned that the beast represents the Antichrist at the end of the Gospel Age. And then we have learned that all these anti-Christian governments actually are focused upon opposing God and attempting to destroy the church. So they are actually persecuting God's people. You see a certain simplicity about the Bible's teaching. Not all parts are equally clear. But when correctly understood, somehow things fall into place. And you see a certain simplicity. And you see a certain consistency. And it is all very pleasing. We are comforted by the knowledge that this is God's word. It's so wonderful, you see. But it is not good just being tickled in our minds, just having our minds enlightened, and not coming to ask the next question, what does this mean to me practically? And this is where I want to press home this point. We have learned so much. The Lord has been gracious in giving us an understanding, a measure of understanding of His truth. It brings us such tremendous comfort. But let us remember that the Word of God is intending to search us out at this point. Is your comfort a false comfort? Are you really a Christian, or are you only a Christian in name? If you are a Christian only in name, then be warned rather by this passage that on the last day you will be found to be on the side of the beast. You are a man of the world. And this is how the beast operates. In every age there will be spurts of persecution against the church. But at other times there will be peace. And in the times of peace, we must understand, it is only like the lull before the storm. There is a certain calm before the storm bursts forth in its full force. And what are Christians to do in the period of calm? We pray for peace. We want peace. We don't like war. We don't like persecution. Persecution brings a lot of trial and distress to us. You see? But Christians would learn that we value peace, we pray for peace, and we want to make good use of the time when peace is with us. We want to use the time to preach the gospel. We want to build up the church. We want to equip ourselves and build ourselves up in our faith, because we know that when that lull is over, when that calm is over, that storm will burst. Now, will you be able to stand when that day comes? So for Christians, we learn, practically speaking, we make good use of the time of peace to preach the gospel, to strengthen the church, to be involved in the building up of the Church of Christ. And we, on the personal level, we want to build ourselves up in the faith, learn to be obedient even in the small things, so that when the storm of persecution breaks out, we will be able to stand. Okay? And what about those who are only Christians in name? Learn this, that if you have not truly repented of your sins, if you have not truly trusted in Jesus Christ, however much you pretend to be a Christian, the Lord already knows. The Lord already has seen through your pretense. He knows who are truly His, who are not truly His. And periods of persecution has a beneficial effect, much as we do not like persecution. Think back of those days when there was some slight problem. Huh? And then the slightest problem, you see, some families begin to leave us. They did not want to be associated with a church whose pastor seemed to have problem with the police, you see. Now, of course, we want to be kind. We want to be gentle with people. People are different. Their faith may be weak, and perhaps they need to be built up further. But the point of the matter is this, that when a crisis like that happens, people are shaken up, and we come to realize who are truly with us and who are not. Okay? Now, we don't want to wait until a persecution comes and rattle us and shake us and see which piece of fruit drop off. We don't want to wait until that time before we realize, hey, I'm falling, I'm dropping, I'm not a fruit of the Spirit after all. I'm not part of the church after all. You see? Now, you want to examine your own heart to ensure that you have truly repented of your sins, to make sure that you are trusting in Christ and Christ crucified for your salvation. I fear, my friends, I fear that when the next crisis comes, we might not have too many people on our side after all. You appear to be in agreement to the teaching here. You appear to speak well of the preaching here. You appear to be on our side. But what I fear is that when the crunch comes, you will not be on our side. But it is not so much about us, it's more about yourself. You will be found to be the Lord's enemy. You will not be in the kingdom of God. You will be lumped together with those who will go to perdition. And boys and girls also need to take note of this. The desire of all parents is that you come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The day will come when you have to leave home for further studies or to work elsewhere. And the day will come when you have to start your own family. As children grow up, we want them to be well. And we can't be with our children all the time. And we can't be worrying over every little thing. We really have to allow them to grow up and make their own decisions. And when the time comes for them to go, we want to be able to entrust them into God's hand, knowing that they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the Lord has taken care of us, just as the Lord has taken care of generations of Christians before us, He will take care of our children who are in the Lord. Therefore, make sure that you are in the faith. It is all to your good. Don't be just Christians in name, born in Christians' homes, brought to Sunday school from young, and growing up carrying the Bible and using Christian jargon, appearing to be so pious when you are not born again. Oh friends, turn to the Lord. Seek peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ today. Let us close with a hymn.